Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this beautiful day. And yeah, it's snowing, and maybe some of us don't enjoy that, but some people really take delight in your work with the snow and just the beauty that's around us in your creation. And we just lift you up through this service, Lord. And today I really pray for you to come upon me and help me out, as I know I can't do this on my own in this state, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. I have had the delight of kind of officiating a few wedding ceremonies. And that is just a super fun activity. One couple in particular, it was my first wedding, and they were friends of Michelle's. So I didn't really have an option to kind of turn them down and be like, oh, I don't really want to do this wedding. I probably would have, but oh well. I just did it out of love for Michelle and just knowing that she was really close friends with this crew. They didn't really know Jesus, so the first thing I let them know about was, hey, my marriage ceremony is just going to be packed with Jesus, so be prepared for that. And they were okay with that. And I was super stoked and did my thing. I just find it so cool as you go through the process of the whole ceremony and developing that and just kind of taking two separate individuals and making them one. That is so really cool, because the wife kind of takes on the identity that the husband has by becoming Mrs. So-and-so. Michelle became Mrs. Zepp, so that was cool. But just being a part of the ceremony is cool. One funny point in my first ceremony, because you can't have your first ceremony without a mix-up. When I asked for the people there to stand for the bride, I accidentally forgot to also have them take a seat. Nobody clued in at any point in time that it was okay for them to take a seat, so everybody stood for the remainder of the ceremony. And there were some people there with some serious leg issues and had the walking structures and everything. I was mortified. I felt horrible. Because as soon as I finished the ceremony, I kind of came alongside Michelle. And she's like, hey, that was excellent. But next time, why don't you try getting people to sit down? Good call. But it was just a blessing to be part of a ceremony to bring people together anyways, even though I had a huge mess up there. So note for those people that are ever interested in getting married, always make sure in my notes that it says to sit down when the bride has made her way to the front. We're going to go through John chapter 1, verses 26 to 34. And the reason why I kind of go with the marriage analogy is because we're about to dip into the concept of baptism. And we identify ourselves as the body, the church, and we're the bride of Christ. So we need to identify as that. And then the cool part is we're like, we have this baptismal that we like to participate in as well. So here's how this goes. John 1, 26 to 34. And this is what John the Baptist says. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of his whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, baptismals can be a very intimidating process. as you know, you're entrusting your life into the pastor's hand to pull you up out of the water at some point in time, and that they don't hold a grudge against you and pin you down there. But not only that, but you get up front here and you give your testimony in front of people. And public speaking is actually the number one fear amongst people in this world. So yes, it is a very scary process, but this is a privilege and a duty that we have as Christian believers. We're going to look first at the passage as John starts off with a positive identification of Jesus. Remember, he started in last week's discussion with kind of like, I am not the Messiah. No, that is not me. I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah. Those are all things that he threw down. But this week, he gives a positive identification. He's like, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And we're just going to take a quick look at the Lamb of God. We're not going to really be on that too much. But our minds are just kind of going to our concept of what lamb is nowadays, and we got kind of the leg of lamb that we're maybe anticipating after church and how we eat it and consume it, and that's not necessarily the case here. Or maybe our minds go to the lamb whose fleece was white as snow that Mary had in that lovely nursery rhyme. But the lamb that Jesus is referring to probably is pointing towards the sacrificial lamb, or as the fancy theologian words would call it, the paschal lamb. So the Passover lamb. This lamb is taken from Exodus 12 and the great Passover that happens in Egypt as the Israelites smeared blood on their doorways in order that God's angel would not kill their eldest child. This lamb was also to be eaten, but it was to be an unblemished lamb, one that was perfect, one that was just no issues with it. This is the same picture that we need to view Jesus as we call him the paschal lamb or the sacrificial lamb. Peter talks of Jesus' blood appearing as that of an unblemished lamb in 1 Peter 1:19. Jesus and his perfection is that which covers us from death. His blood cleanses us and makes it so all our sin has been washed away. Isaiah also talks about this lamb in Isaiah 53:7. He says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. The Lamb of God is that which suffers on behalf of humanity. It takes away that old sacrificial system that's set up in Leviticus and says it's not necessary anymore. Some of us go through that book of Leviticus and you're like, oh my goodness, there's so much going on here. There's so many different sacrifices. Can you imagine if we were still held to that to this day, where everyone would have to gather here at the church at some point in time and sacrifice some sort of animal or dove? I would be okay with it because it would be my revenge on animals, but some people would have a very hard time with that. In the book of Revelation, we see that John will talk about the Lamb once more, but this time the Lamb appears in the throne in the glory, but it appears as a Lamb that has been slaughtered, just as Jesus was on that cross. This is the Lamb that John yells out and cries out to his followers and saying, this is the one I have been sent to prepare the way for. This is Jesus. And he was preparing the way for Jesus. The lamb is such a cool image. And sometimes it gets lost in our thoughts. But it is just exactly how it works. Because we don't have that sacrificial system anymore. We need to understand exactly how that worked. And the sacrifice that Jesus is. The one that says, no, you don't die because of my work on the cross. John the Baptist then discusses baptism in verses 29 to 34. We're just going to move on here as we're going to look at the idea of baptism, the meaning of baptism, the classic meaning. You see, there's two different words for baptism in the New Testament. The word bapto and the word baptizo. Bapto just means simply an immersion, dunking underneath. Where baptizo, there's actually not even an English equivalent word for it. So it was just transliterated or just adopted from the Greek word. And it just, it's got so much more meaning to it that I'm going to unpack in just a second here. Mark 1:9 has the more kind of vivid detail of what the baptismal story truly is. In John here, we kind of just have a glimpse of it. It's an allusion towards the baptism that occurs. Mark 1:9 says this, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like him, like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased.'" And like I said, baptism, water baptism, is such an intimidating aspect for people. It's required for you to get in front of others, and it can be scary. And maybe some of us are just not good water people like me when you come home from the rec center and you're like, yes, I'm still alive, I didn't drown. That is like excitement when you can survive something like that. Baptism isn't something that's meant to be intimidated, but it's meant to be a blessing. It's along the lines of circumcision, which we won't go into too much detail about right now, but it's just that promise, that covenant that we make with God. As I was saying, there's two different meanings to the words baptize and baptizo. We're going to look at that one now, as I said. Baptizo was commonly used in Greek literature as early as 400 BC. It's just a historical aspect. It's for kind of dorky people like me who actually like that stuff. But 400 BC, this word was being used and commonly tossed around. And it simply means to an object changing due to an immersion in liquid. Nice. So a lot of us could probably picture the dyeing of clothes. We all have clothes. We probably wear clothes of color. That is a form of baptizo. It is changed by being immersed. I always think of, I'm an 80s child, so I think of those little pills that you were given as a kid. You're so excited as you throw them in the water and they expand and become a giant sponge in the shape of a T-Rex or something like that. That is a form of baptizo as it changes in the water. And I just remember being enamored. Maybe I'm the only one, but I just remember just little pills and I'm like, oh, it's a sponge, a T-Rex, nice. I like that. But then again, I'm kind of dorky, so it's all good. A guy named Nicander in 200 BC used the word baptize to describe a recipe for the making of a pickle. He talked of the vegetable being dipped in boiling water. So we have the idea of bapto in there, being just dipped in there. But then he talks about it being baptized in the vinegar solution because that the cucumber or that beet or whatever it is, when it's in there, is baptized and it's changed into something different. The cucumber becomes a pickle. And you're like, all right, good for pickles. But this is stuff that was kind of around, is the idea that when you're baptized, baptizo, there's a change that occurs, some sort of significant change, and it's no longer what it once used to be. In the same way, when we are baptized, when we go through the baptism, we are changed. As people, we are not the same people we were when we went into the waters. Our old self is dying, and we're bringing on the new self as we embrace more of the Holy Spirit. That is so fantastic. It's an indication towards others of our intentions and our ideas and exactly where we are in our journey. It's no different than when we're driving on a road and we got these fancy little things that nobody uses called indicators, and it's supposed to tell people which lane we want to be in or which direction we want to head into. People don't use them. But we as people need to use those or to use baptism and indicate to people that that's who we are. This is the direction that we're heading. These are the people that we are associating with, our church family. The process of baptism is an identification of oneself to be a follower of Jesus. In Mark 16:16, it says this, "The one who believes and baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned." We identify ourselves with Jesus, and in our identifying with him, obey his commands. He undertook the process of baptism, so we look at what he did. Because we call ourselves Christians, we say we want to be Christ-like, we need to also carry out exactly what he did. That means loving on people. That means just showing grace, showing faith towards God, but also undertaking things like baptismal, as he did it, but he did it for a completely different reason. We obey exactly where God wants us to go. We must be believers in him when we're baptized. We must have a new life through his Holy Spirit. This is all stuff that we should have when we're baptized. We shouldn't just be doing it for the sake of going for a swim in here, but there's actual meaning towards what we're doing. Hence when I said, you know, we'll have a discussion about the planned baptism when you do call in. Because there needs to be an understanding of where you're at in your faith, an understanding of who you are as a follower of Jesus in order to undertake the process. In John 1:12, it says this, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." Our spiritual journey is based off of an understanding and identifying Jesus as our personal Savior. Baptism cannot take place without this fundamental belief. Jesus is the central aspect in our baptism. We identify ourselves with him in our baptism. So fantastic. As we call out that we're a part of the body, we're marrying into the body in our identifying of being baptized. The one area we need to look at is, I'm going to go off on a little tangent here first, is just why John the Baptist started baptizing kind of before Jesus came along. And this actually plays into part of baptism today as well. So John's baptisms first started out more as a concept of repentance. I hope some people understand what repentance is in the church today. If not, I will quickly explain it to you. Repentance is this idea of turning away from something completely. It's a 180-degree turn. As a teenager, I used to always make that common mistake of like being like, yeah, repentance is a 360-degree turn, and it's like, wait, that doesn't work. Then you're just right back where you were. It's a 180-degree turn. If I'm walking this way and I'm looking at sin, repentance is saying I'm going this way and I'm headed towards God now. And we embrace that idea versus embracing sin. We no longer attach ourselves to the idea of sin, but we want instead to be a part of God's family and search out his will in our life. So the John the Baptist would be baptizing these people, telling them to turn away from this idea. And they were actually labeled as a group of repenters. So back in the day, if you were baptized by John the Baptist, you would be labeled as a repenter. You are now going to seek out God's will. In Matthew 3:11, it says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That is John the Baptist saying that, and he's just saying, that is what I'm doing. So you turn away from the concept of sin. That plays such a huge role in our baptisms even today, this idea that we're declaring, I am turning away from my sinful life, my sinful ways. I don't mean to be so harsh, but the North American church, I question whether they grasp that concept when they're baptized and whether they understand exactly what they're saying, and they're saying, I no longer want to be a part of that sin. As at times, a lot of the churches I see around are caught up in it. At this Rural Pastors Network, my heart was just broken for a lot of people that we were hosting here for. And I was hearing the problems and the issues some of these pastors are going through. And it's mind-boggling. And I was like, these are people that are supposedly, like, I'm talking about the people that these pastors are shepherding. They're supposed to be baptized believers. They're people who believe in Jesus. Yet their anger towards their pastors, towards their fellow churchmates, are just so intense that I question whether the idea of repentance is a thing that we still hold on to. Is this something we even grasp anymore? Do we understand that we literally have to, at one point in time, when we're looking at sin, say no more to you and turn the other way? That is the idea of repentance. Such an easy and simple decision, but it's so hard to live out. And for me, you can definitely see that as I'm driving and someone's not indicating where they want to go. It's just this idea of sin being embraced versus God's will and His Holy Spirit being embraced. See, when Jesus was baptized, it was a different story completely. He wasn't doing it for repentance. He did it out of obedience towards God. He asked John to baptize him, and we know that John's kind of like, ooh, I don't want to do that because you are far superior to me. But Jesus still went through it, and it was a way for him to identify with us as humanity, just us as human beings. And he's saying, I connect with you as people. I understand what you go through. I understand the trials and temptations. I know why you're pulling towards this thing called sin. But I know why you need to point yourself away from it and repent of said sin. He turned his back on the glories of heaven in order to be identified with us, in order to become one with us. And he did it out of love for us so we may identify with him. And this is when we get into the whole marriage concept and the process of regeneration and believing in Christ. We become wed to him. We become a part of the body of believers about the Catholic Church, the capital C Catholic Church, which just means universal church. Not the Roman Catholic Church. Don't get those two mixed up. They're different concepts. But we become identified with Christ in the moment of our belief by means of the Holy Spirit in the same way that a bride identifies with her husband in marriage. Think about the changes that occur through the process of marriage and the steps that are taken through that whole process. I went through a little bit of the steps, and just what goes on is you're at the ceremony and you all take that in, and if you're like me, you're really bored during the wedding ceremony, and you just sit there and just like, oh, can this thing just get over with? Unfortunately, I don't do that when I'm leading it or officiating because I don't have time to think about that. But in that process, you're taking an individual on both sides and you're creating a completely different identity. You're creating something new. So you go from this identity of being single to now you're a couple, you're married, you're something completely different. For Michelle, she had a change completely in name. She walked in a Miss Brulé and she walked out a Mrs. Epp. Poor Michelle, by the way. You should pray hard for her on that one. Devastating. But in that same way, when we wed ourselves to the church, in a sense, when we wed ourselves to Jesus, the Holy Spirit's the one officiating. It's not some guy like me. He's the one that's kind of carrying out the whole procedure. And we need to identify ourselves as Christians and take on that label and that name of Christian. And that is our new surname. Jesus followers. The ones who follow Christ. And the name change is such a huge aspect towards the new identity that we have and the new label that we have, just as a married couple with the new identity has. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. so many different aspects towards marriage that takes on change as well. There's a legal aspect, there's a social aspect, a psychological aspect. There's so much change with regards to a marriage. It's not just simply in name alone. There is a change, a lifestyle change. Your friend groups change, your whole dynamics change towards what you can do. You can't always watch sports all the time when you're married. That was a shocking revelation for me. Just shocking. Although Michelle's really good about that, though, so I'll give her props. I feel bad for some, Dave, with some all these changes that did occur in our marriage for Michelle, that I'm surprised we don't go through more Tylenol than we do. And I wonder if I can look at it from that point of view. Can you imagine what the point of view our marriage is with Jesus Christ? Some of the headaches that we cause him. Wow. That is unbelievable. But we are a part of this body, and Jesus forgives us of all that stuff when we take on that new label, that new name, and he says, no, you are married to me now, and forgives us for all that we do. We're given gifts, just like the, you know, how you get like cool wedding gifts and stuff. We're given gifts by the Holy Spirit as we got the spiritual gifts. We got the fruits of the Spirit. And you can look some of that up in Galatians 5 for the fruits of the Spirit. The spiritual gifts you find in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And the list is massive. And this is what we're blessed with. This is what we're given as a marriage gift. But this is all stuff that we undertake as followers of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the one who places us in Jesus. And it's so exciting that we get that cool stuff as we marry to him. And a simple part of the ceremony to kind of even identify ourselves even further is the process of baptism. Some people get a little bit too legalistic about this stance on baptism, and they're like, oh, you're not saved unless you do that. And that's pushing it a little too far, but we do it out of obedience. We do it because there's so much symbolism behind it as well. I'm going to go through a list at the end that just talks about the changes that occur through the process of baptism and the declarations that we make as that occurs. We become in Christ through our marriage and through baptism. And here's what being in Christ means. It means that we are chosen by him. As stated several times earlier in John 1, we have done nothing special, but he chose us. It says this in Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Think of that for a bit. Out of billions and billions of people in this world, we are part of who he is. We are in him. He has chosen us to be a part of him. It's not because of anything we did, anything special, but because out of grace, he accepted us into his kingdom, into his church, into his body, into this marriage that we are a part of. Being in Jesus means that we identify with his birth. That sounds kind of weird, like none of us were around during that time, but we identify with his birth. The fact that he even came is a fact that we are blessed enough to be saved. Without his birth, we're in big trouble. There would be no new birth for us. We would not become a new creation. But we are a new creation because of who he is and the fact that he came. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." That is so fantastic. The idea that we're taking on a newness of life. I know there's times that I get frustrated with kind of the old crusty Brad sometimes. And just to know that in Christ, we have this access on a daily journey to continually grow and change who we are as a person. That process is called sanctification. As we daily kind of wipe away our old self, we take the eraser to the whiteboard and wipe it anew. And throughout the day, we do create new marks. But every day, we get to wipe it brand new. Being in Jesus means we identify with the circumcision. And we talked about that a little bit. But circumcision, it's not the one that we're thinking of. It's a new circumcision that kind of Jesus has performed with us. Because back in the day, circumcision was identified with the promise that God made to Abraham to kind of further his numbers and carry him out throughout in the world. But this time, in Colossians 2, 9 to 11 says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ." Christ's circumcision is then one that separates us from sins of the flesh. So fantastic. So we identify with that when we're in him. Excuse me. And in Romans 6:3, we are in Christ in his death. Jesus died on the cross. Our sin was dead on that cross with him. He took our sins upon that cross. And he did this so that we may stand boldly in God's presence, cleansed for all eternity. The one song kind of goes like this. It says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Our sin was nailed to that cross when he went up there with it. Everything that I've done that is despicable, nasty, dirty, was thrown up on that cross. That's what being in Jesus is. It's just thrown up there. It doesn't matter what I've done. It's up there with him. And that's why you have the thief on the cross with Jesus. And he just throws it over there and says, "It's all yours." You have people like murderers and convicts on death row, and their sin is taken away, even though that may frustrate us to no end. But God loves us so much that he sees through our sin and us as people. The power that sin had is broken. Our lives are changed and renewed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and we are no longer enslaved by the desires of the flesh. And being in Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't have temptations. Christ even went through temptations. And as he wandered through the desert and he's tempted by Satan, as it's like, "Hey, create yourself food, jump off this place." And he didn't give in to the temptations. He gives us that example of what it's like to overcome said temptations and defeats it. And he's just like, "Yeah. As a part of this marriage, you have access to my Holy Spirit, and you can actually ignore that sin. You can turn away. You can turn away from those temptations." We're called to be in Christ, and it all points towards this idea of baptism and how a person should understand how that works as we have a new life. I'm reminded of the baptisms I was able to perform in Stettler. And I think there was like three or four. Every one of them was in a freezing cold lake. I don't know what they were thinking, but it was just nasty. And I just remember them getting out there and giving their hearts. Half of them were afraid. Like, they were in my youth group, and they were not okay with talking in front of people, but they still did it anyways. And it was so cool just to be a part of that process as they went down into the water and then they came up, someone who was so much more a part of God's family. You see, baptism is an obedient step of faith. Christ provides that example for us. And in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we know that should be like on our brains and on our minds about how we're told to go out into the world and disciple and baptize those who believe. We're commissioned to do that. Baptism, thus, as I've said earlier, is a privilege and a duty. We should just be overwhelmed with emotion and be like, "Yeah, I totally want to do that. I don't care how scary the waters can get. or how cold they are. I still want to be a part of that. It's a public witness to others about the inner transformation of Jesus Christ in our lives. Baptism signifies God's work of forgiveness and regeneration in his people. And by regeneration, I just mean that new life that we have in Jesus Christ, being born again. In one sense, it provides entrance into the community of God's people. And this occurs as baptism gives evidence of repentance in one's life. Repentance, as we talked about earlier, is a turning away from sin. And in the book of Genesis, I'm reminded of a really cool idea of what repentance looks like. Joseph is a man who became super popular and famous, and he was able to interpret dreams and such. And he was working for a guy named Potiphar. And at one point in time, Joseph was kind of alone with Potiphar's wife. This is never really a good situation for guys when they're alone. But Potiphar's wife was so enamored and caught up with who Joseph was. And she wanted him. And she made it very clear. And Joseph's like, no, I don't think so. And he looked at Potiphar's wife and ran away. The unfortunate part is he was probably wearing a loose cloak and she grabbed onto it. And the story unfolds later that he got in trouble because she accused him of being unfaithful. But we know that Joseph ran away. He fled from sin. It was repentance. He was turning away from it. It's that turning and running that we see in repentance. Baptism also demonstrates a faith and discipleship. As you literally declare to the church, to your fellow believers, to the body, that we're a part of this family, about how Jesus is your Savior and you desire to further your walk with God. It symbolizes the washing away of sin, all that sin that I've talked about earlier. There's a cleansing, and we're created new through the process of baptism as well. It's a death of our old life. You see, the idea of water, I joked about it a little bit, but it can actually take life. I don't know if you know this. Water can drown people, and that's probably one of my biggest fears is I get into a big pool. I'm not the best swimmer. And part of me, maybe I've watched Jaws a little too often. I always picture like a shark swimming in a rec center taking me down. But just this idea of like water being able to take life. It's our old life that we're saying goodbye to. We're departing from it. It's the death of it. That idea of repentance just blowing up and it's just saying, I want nothing to do with that anymore. I'm laying that down to rest. That cussing that I used to do when I played hockey, that angriness that I brought when I played football, I am saying goodbye to that. I'm laying it down. We like to grasp on sometimes so tightly to our sin and not give it up. It's something that we like to hold on to, either as a cherished part of our life or out of shame. It's crazy sometimes how we just hold on to it instead of letting it die when we find Jesus. As I talked about earlier, our North American church really struggles with that. Something that we have a hard time with. And I'm no better than anybody else as I struggle with that as well. It's so tough to just let it go. But that is what we are doing when we're saying our old life is dead. In looking at the aspect of death, though, water can also bring upon life. We know that we need it to quench our thirst. We know that as we get thirsty, we're like, what should I do about this? Oh, I know, I'll drink water. So we drink water, and it sustains us. It brings us life. John 4:10 says this. He's gathered around as well as the Samaritan ladies there, and he should really, in the cultural sense, be poo-pooing her, but he's not. He's engaging her, and he's saying this. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you a living water. Jesus' water is a living water. When we come up out of the water, we have a new life. We have life, period. It's amazing. Jesus provides us with his life. There's a newness to the life that we take on, and it's found in Jesus Christ. That is so spectacular. We embrace the way that God is wanting us to go, the direction that he is pointing us. And that is not towards sin, but it is away from it. It's towards him, towards his will to live out as the loving, grace-filled person that he is. I guess I'm just caught up a lot sometimes in the idea of love and grace because I feel at times it's so lost in our culture and society. It's just something that is just, it's almost in the news every time something really nice happens, and it's just shocking that that is a thing. This common courtesy is even thrown out the window. It's like, wow, where is the loving aspect? Where is the grace that Jesus has taught us and fed us right from the get-go? We call ourselves Christians. Where is that attitude? Where is it gone? And with this new life, we're saying, I want that attitude. I want to be a part of that. I want to rise up and have this life that Christ has wanted for us all along. We weren't created to be the people that we are today. Unfortunately, when Adam and Eve made the choice to eat that lovely fruit off the tree, it changed something in the dynamics of who we are as human beings. It made us something completely different. And we started latching on to sin. And we lost who we were created to be as loving and grace-filled people that Jesus has called us to be. Baptism is also something that can bring on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a new birth, and it's not just the water alone, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And John 3:5-8 tells us all of that, and we'll get to that at one point in time, and exactly what that looks like a little later down the road. The act of baptism bears witness to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And thus, it demonstrates the sanctification that is taking place in our lives. The daily desire to be more and more closer to Jesus. As Colossians 3:5-10 puts it, put to death, therefore, whatever is in your earthly desires. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. It's just that idea of throwing away that sin and bringing on more and more of Jesus Christ in our life through his Holy Spirit. In the end, the act of baptism is a choice that is permanent. There is change that occurs. Like the pickle that is put into the vinegar. It's not like the cucumber store that's put in the vinegar. Oh, pickle. But like that, it's changed. It becomes something different. It's not like when the cucumber is first dipped in the water, but it's changed when it's put in the brine. We are changed through the act of baptism, and it's a permanent one. It's not a single quick moment, but it is a moment, it is a life change forever. A change that makes us very pickle-like and changes exactly who we are as people. I'm always excited, like I say, for baptismal, and that's why today I was preaching on that we've got an opportunity coming up shortly if you want to be baptized to do that. And like I say, get a hold of one of us in the office, and we would love to accommodate you. I remember when I finally got baptized, I was ripe old age of 22, and I decided to do it at the same time as my sister. Not because my sister was doing it, but it was a choice I was making on my own. I had recently, just as I had stated, come from a kind of the party lifestyle. And I was living life that was complete opposite of God. I was living in that sin world and I was embracing it. And it was devastating. It hurt relationships all around me. It hurt those that I loved the most. And as God revealed himself in my life and said, hey, this isn't for you anymore, I started going back to church and I was so excited to be back. And it didn't take long until God was on my heart and said, I want you to get baptized. And I was kind of laughing and was like, I hate speaking in front of people and I hate people shoving my face underwater. So this is just the worst idea ever. And he still made me go through with it. And so as I stood in, I went to a bigger church back in the day. I think there was like 1,500 people there. And I stood in front of them, and I had to provide the testimony. It was an unnerving project. But it was so fulfilling in the end, as I knew that I was saying goodbye to that old lifestyle, and that God was healing me of all the silly things that I did. And I rose anew, and I just had this new fire and this new passion to pursue God's will in my life. And I really challenge you, if you haven't been baptized, it is really cool to just identify with your church family and say, this is a statement of faith that I'm making. It is an act of obedience as I follow in Christ's footsteps. I'm gonna call the worship team up.